All right, ladies and gentlemen, as we get started tonight, first thing I want to call your attention to, the blue sheet that hopefully you got when you came in the room. This is our prayer sheet. As you can see, there are numerous scenarios, situations, individuals that are involved. I'm sure there are many you're aware of, many that you were not aware of, but wanted to bring this to your attention. Obviously, hopefully you will keep this throughout the days and the week so you're able to pray for these folks specifically and individually. I will answer collectively tonight. Many people have been texting, emailing, just catching me in the hall, asking about Louisiana and all that's happening down there. It is as bad or worse than they're even picturing on the television. You've got 40,000 homes that have been destroyed. I heard today that the elementary school that my son attended lost the entire library. It's gone. There are no books. They went one day to school in that area of the country, and then the floods came. What do you do on the first day of school? You bring your school supplies, and all the school supplies are gone. And so you'll notice on the list that we're requesting to take supplies to Baton Rouge, not only are there a need for cleaning supplies, but there's also the need for school supplies. And their schools aren't going to begin for weeks down there because you've got to have a place to attend. So continue to pray for them. The great news is I had the privilege of being interviewed by the local newspaper today. And I said, you know, they're without a home. They're without a job. They're without cars. They're without a lot of stuff, but they're not without hope because they still have Jesus. So it's a great situation in that respect. And I want to thank you. I know that Mike mentioned it earlier during our prayer time. But on Sunday morning, there's been more that's coming in. On Sunday morning alone, this incredible church gave over $46,000 to the relief effort. So just thank you. So tonight we want to pray for these as well as those, our brothers and sisters that are 400 plus miles away. Let's pray. Lord, as we come together as a church family tonight, Lord, thank you that we had the privilege to give. Lord, our hearts go out to those who, at least in the physical world, are suffering so much. But God, how good it is to know that when we lose everything around us, we still have you, which means we still have everything. And so, Lord, we pray for those men and women and children and, Lord, all those individuals that are affected in the floodwaters. Lord, we just continue to pray, not only for the physical need to arrive, but for the spiritual encouragement. Lord, for our own family here, many who are in hospital and rehabilitation facilities, many who have received test results, and those that have just gotten the diagnosis, who are struggling with what they've heard from a doctor or nurse's words. Lord, we pray for healing. We pray for peace. Lord, if possible, we pray for understanding. Lord, we know that you are God not only of salvation, but a God of healing. So, Lord, we pray that you would move in and through every one of the lives. That's not just on this sheet, but that's also on our heart. And tonight, God, as we open up your word, I pray that it would pierce our hearts. May we not be subjected to the world or our own opinions or ideas, but may your opinion be the only one that we listen to. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I do want to welcome you to Wednesday nights here at First Baptist Church. Technically, this is titled Ask Jeff. Why? Because, well, it's Jeff that's up here. However, really a more appropriate term would be Ask the Bible, because everything that we're doing tonight, we're not as interested in what the world may say or what opinions may say or even what polls may say. We're interested in every subject matter that comes up tonight. What does the Bible say about that subject matter? Now, speaking of the subject matters, everything that happens tonight is your fault. That's right. You're to blame for everything, because everything we talk about is because of a question or something that you have posed. Now, let me share with you how you can do this. You can go to our church webpage, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. You're able to enter your question on that webpage. If you submit your email address, when the question is answered, you will get a reply that will give you a link to the video that was answered. Hopefully, you're here in person, but if not, you will at least have a copy of that reply. Also, we have some receptacles up here on the stage, my right and left, and there's one in the back. If you want to do the old-fashioned way and just write it down and drop it in, you can. Everything is anonymous. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, if I give my email for you to give me a link, it's not anonymous. Well, it is anonymous because when I receive the question, I've got an electronic database up here. When I receive the question, I have no idea who has asked it. Not a clue. So you have complete anonymity. Now, I think the most fun part about Wednesday nights, not what comes out of the database, but when you raise your hand in the air. Now, when you raise your hand, you lose all anonymity at that point. However, to me, that's when it gets fun, because you're able to do the proverbial rabbit chasing. You're able to either take us deeper into the subject, tangent to the subject, or completely off subject. It doesn't matter. Because once your hand goes in the air, we have the enjoyable time of just chasing whatever you want to chase. So, without further ado, love the world of technology. This ought to be nice and simple. Please note sarcasm. It is my spiritual gift. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I do not know. And neither do you. So, but let's at least address the question. And to do so, we need to go into the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul has an experience that very few individuals in the Bible have. He is, and he says either by a dream, vision, or maybe even literally, he has the opportunity to be in the presence of the Lord, to be in what we might call the heavenlies. In fact, he says when he comes out of this experience that he heard that which he could not reproduce. He saw that which he could not describe. And what's important to the thorn in the flesh, and we're going to describe the specifics of it in just a moment, is it was something that was allowed by God so that his experience with God, that his, for lack of better terms, his pride would be held in check. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Is it not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such a one caught up into the third heaven. Now I'm going to stop there for a moment. What he's saying is, he himself, that's the person he's describing, he doesn't know if he had a vision, maybe like Peter did in Acts chapter 10. He doesn't know if he was actually literally taken up into the heavens physically. He just knows he was in the presence of God somehow, some way. And it says he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, don't panic there when it says the third heaven, because the Bible describes the birds of the heavens, the stars of the heavens, and the throne room of God that is in heaven. He's literally saying, I'm around the throne room when this event occurs. Verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise. He heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of which one will I glory? Such of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I should be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he hears of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, there are lots of ideas and opinions on what his thorn in the flesh is, and honestly, nobody actually knows. But here are some of the ideas or some of the postulations that people have made. Some people believe that he had a physical ailment, specifically his eyesight. When you get to the book of Galatians, it says that he's written it with his own hand in very large letters. The majority of what we know as the letter of Paul's were not actually handwritten by Paul. He had an individual who wrote them on his behalf, sort of a scribe, for lack of better terms. And so because he tells the Galatian churches, he says, I wrote it with my own hands in large letters, there is the idea that maybe he had an eyesight problem. There's the other idea that he maybe had another medical issue. Maybe it was eyes, maybe not, because according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, the great beloved physician Luke traveled with him everywhere he went. Why else would you have a physician with you all the time unless you needed one with you all the time? Others have said, no, it may not have been physical. It may have been spiritual, because here it says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Literally, that means to beat you up. And so the idea really falls into one of two camps. Either he had a physical ailment or he had a spiritual struggle. We cannot conclusively say either or what it would have been. What we do know is not necessarily what the thorn was, but the purpose of it. God allowed something in his life that, at least from his perspective, made his life somewhat hindered, not as, quote, good as it could have been, so that, according to this passage, he would keep his focus on the Lord and not on the great things the Lord had done through his life. Now, I want to contrast the thorn in the flesh to something else. I want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and then we'll open it up for discussion because you may have ideas, concepts, questions, whatever it may be. Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's going to speak of hindrances and sin, and I want to draw a distinction between what Paul was talking about and what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is saying. It says, wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now in verse 1, it says, let us lay aside the hindrances or the weights that we have. And listen, the sin which so easily hinders us. I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm not asking for a verbal response. But I think every single one of us here as believers in Jesus Christ, we know there is that one area the enemy gets us every time, right? You know what yours is. I know what we all know what it is. And the interesting thing is the sin that so easily besets you may not bother your neighbor. And the one that so besets your neighbor may not bother you. Now, the reason that that is important is because when we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he talks about the messenger of Satan, when he speaks of that thorn in his flesh, I want to draw a distinction that the Lord didn't give him sin. The Lord gave him a hindrance. The Lord gave him a thorn. The sin that's mentioned in Hebrews 12:1 is when we fall to the temptation or when we trip up on the struggle. And so I want to make it clear. We don't know if the thorn was physical. We don't know if it was spiritual. But we do know it was for the purpose and the glorification of God and was not an instrument of sin. So I just wanted to kind of draw those quick lines. Any thorn in the flesh questions, concepts, ideas? I know I didn't really answer the question because there really is no answer to the question. Nobody? Say, all right, you're good. Was the food sitting heavy? Oh, okay, front row. Yes, sir. How can a sin be a glory to God? It cannot. He gave him a hindrance. A hindrance is not a sin. Okay, I may have miscommunicated. I was trying to say the hindrance was not a sin. In other words, don't think God gave him sin in his life. He gave him a thorn in the flesh. I was trying to say don't think it was sin. Does that make sense? I'm trying to draw a clear line here that when we fall to temptation, people say, well, I struggle. That's not your thorn in the flesh. Your thorn in the flesh isn't your repeated sin. Your thorn in the flesh is things that God allows in your life so that it humbles you so you glorify him. For example, let's just say it was physical. Let's say it was his eyesight. Here's a man who the Lord allowed you to write 13 books of the New Testament, probably the greatest preacher Christianity has ever known, but he literally cannot see how to get across the road. That's a very humbling feeling. Let's say it's spiritual. There are those, and I didn't go here, but why not? There are those who believe. Now, some of y'all may laugh about this. The question has always been asked about the Apostle Paul. Was he married? Because he talks about later on that he has this gift. And it gives the illusion of celibacy, particularly when you get later into 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, according to what he said of his own testimony, he was the Pharisees of Pharisees. He mentioned the fact that he brought up under Gamaliel, that he was a Jew of Jews. You did not get into the social position he was in if you did not have a nuclear family structure, which would have included a wife and children. We have no reference of them. There are some people who have said that his thorn in the flesh is that those that would not listen to him about the gospel, his own family, when he got saved, that they continually would not be saved. Because when you get into the book of Romans, chapter 9 and 10, he says his heart breaks for his Israelite people, that they will not believe. That his thorn was the fact that he kept dealing with these people and struggling with these people, and they gave him a hard time. You do remember, he got saved, and shortly thereafter, they tried to kill him. And they had to lower him over, you know, a wall in a basket. I say all that to say, I want to make it clear, thorn in the flesh is not sin. And I apologize if I miscommunicated that. Because it says really, very clearly in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13, that God does not tempt us to sin. He never does that. He allows thorn in the flesh to allow us. Now, I'm not saying this is my thorn in the flesh, but I'm into self-deprecating humor. I think it's helpful at times. I don't know if y'all have noticed, but I'm not the tallest man you've ever met. I am the height of the average American woman. It just is what it is. But I've heard my wife refer to my height to my kids because she talked about that because I was always behind and because I was always a little smaller, I had to overcome that. My dad told me when I was a little boy, he said, son, he said, you better learn to talk your way out of a fight because you're in trouble if you ever get in one. I mean, when I was a little guy. And so I say that because one's height has nothing to do with sin. One's eyesight, according to the book of John chapter 9, when there's a blind man, they say, who has sinned? He says, nobody has sinned. This was for the glory of God. You've got a man who is blind. You've got a man that's short. Whatever the situation may be, it was that humblingness of their self that allowed them to depend on the Lord. And so when it comes to the Apostle Paul, was it a physical ailment? Was it a spiritual struggle? Not in the case of sin, but in the case of questions, doubts, what about? We don't know what it is. All we know is, can you imagine being Paul? I mean, he was taken up into the throne room. He was taken where you've never been, I've never been. The Apostle John got there in the book of Revelation. But as a whole, none of us have ever been where he was. Boy, wouldn't that be an attempt to gloat, to brag? You know, when somebody comes up to you and says, well, this, say, well, I've been to heaven. And the Lord said, I'm not going to allow that because you may have been to heaven, but you can't even see across the street. If that was what the issue may be. So I apologize if I miscommunicated. The thorn in the flesh is not sin. Okay? He did say it was a messenger of Satan, though, to buffet him, which means somehow, some way, the enemy was communicating repeatedly and it was bothering him. But it kept him humble. Any other thorn in the flesh questions? I apologize if I miscommunicated. We're good with the thorn in the flesh. Nobody likes talking about the thorn in the flesh. Moving on. Here we go. Wonderful world of technology. Oh, this is going to be fun. How should the church, that's all of us, respond to policies and programs of the government, local, regional, and national, that are contrary to biblical teaching? Read it again. Yes, here we go. Somebody's taking notes. Here we go. How should the church, that's us, respond to policies and programs of the government, local, regional, national, that are contrary to biblical teaching? All right. Book of Acts, chapter 5. Here we go. I had a wonderful conversation with somebody just today who is a part of our church body that is somewhat very much related to this question. I don't think they submitted the question. They may have. They may share that with me later. I have no idea who submits the questions. But the conversation went to something like this. It's not the first time I've had this conversation. It won't be the last. We in our culture, in our country, are experiencing opposition and adversity toward Christianity that we have not seen since the founding of this country. There have been time periods where our spiritualness or our faithfulness to the things of God have been very lacking in this land. There have been times of rebellion. There have been times of just sheer paganism. But to actually have the governmental entities, those that were, quote, elected by the people, actually desiring to establish policies that are contrary to biblical teaching and bringing about the punishment of those who advocate or promote them is a foreign concept to this land of ours. But it's happening before our very eyes. We are facing not only legislation, but we are facing an agenda in this country that states if you believe in the concepts and the truths and the principles of the Word of God, you are, for lack of better terms, becoming, I use the term becoming because the pressure is increasing, you're becoming an enemy of the state, is what is happening. Now, in the book of Acts chapter 5, I want to share with you what has happened in the background before we get to this actual verse. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gets up with all the others and we have the famous Pentecost event, we have the sermon that's preached, we have 3,000 people that get saved. Then what happens is a stage of persecution. They put them in jail. They tell them you must be quiet. They say, too bad. They get out of jail. Then there's a little revival movement in Acts chapter 4. They get put back in jail. By the time you get to Acts chapter 5, they have literally been incarcerated twice for preaching the message of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, by the time you get to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Actually, I'm gonna back it up to verse 22, just for the sake of context. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, this is going to be important for just a moment, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we opened, we found no man within." They had been put in prison, now they were out. Now, verse 24, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests, by the way, those are the ones who put the laws into place, they heard these things, they doubted of them wherein this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison, they are standing in the temple. They're teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers, and they brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not straightly we command you, you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Does that not sound like our culture today? They're saying, how dare you promote the things of the Bible? How dare you stand for what the Bible says? Why are you doing this? Verse 29, I love this. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." End of story. How do we respond, as the question asks, to those both on the local, regional, and national level who seem to be putting policies in place, even walls at times in place, that are contrary to the things of God? We would rather obey God than man. Now, the book of Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, makes it very clear that those that are in charge, those that are in authority, those that have been put in positions, that is ordained by God, and that we as believers in Jesus Christ should subject ourselves to their authority. Let me use a very unfortunately common example up to this point in my life. I don't know if you've noticed, but my personality is somewhat active. I'm kind of energetic. That translates into the automobile that I'm driving. I like to drive fast. In fact, any of you seen the movie Top Gun? Y'all seen Top Gun? I know it's about planes, not cars. However, there is this line in the movie that really describes who I am. There's a point where Tom Cruise, you know, he's kind of the main actor in the movie, and his partner, he's lost his life in an accident. He finds himself where he says he's not going to fly anymore. And he's in a very despondent, depressed position. And kind of the female lead character, Kelly McGillis in the movie, she comes up to him, and she's encouraging him to get back up in the plane. He says, "I'm not going to fly again." To which she says, "You're never going to be happy until you're going Mach 2 with your hair on fire." Amen. You can never go too fast in a car. However, there are times when you look up in the rearview mirror and there's these red and blue lights flashing, spinning, you know, whatever. When you pull over, I don't have the right to say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I don't deserve a speeding ticket." Why? Because according to Romans chapter 13, I am subject to the laws of the land. I cannot claim my faith in Jesus can get me out of a speeding ticket or any other type. Now, what's important about that distinction is there is nothing about a speed limit sign that goes against or is contrary to the Christian faith. Nothing at all. It's just the laws of the land. It is when the laws of the land begin to state that if you believe what the Bible says, whatever it may be about, then you are against the things of the land. That is when we say, you know what? Because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I cannot endorse, I cannot promote, I cannot advocate, and I cannot do what you're telling me I must do. I must choose God rather than man. The difficult part is, where is that line? Because it's not the speed limit, but it is a lot of other things that the Bible makes very clear. And we're living in this world today where we're being told if we don't advocate, don't support, don't encourage, don't promote, whatever it may be, that we're not going in line with the culture. Here's what I want you to notice about Acts 5. These men were incarcerated because they would not give in to the culture. What did God do with them? He supernaturally delivered them out of jail. All throughout the book of Acts, when they were submitted to when they were put in jail for preaching, somehow God delivered them. Later on, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they're going to be in jail at midnight in Acts chapter 16. It says if they're at midnight, they're in jail for preaching, they're singing songs, they're singing hymns in the middle of the night, and boom, supernaturally, the doors just open up. Now, do I think naturally that you know, is going to occur? All I know is this. We are very much headed toward a day in this place, in this country, if things do not change, if things continue to go the way they are, hear me very clearly, church, that you as the church are going to have to make a decision. Do you follow the things of God or do you succumb to the ways of man? Because the pressure is being turned up, the heat is being turned, whatever analogy you want to use. And there is not only a biblical record in the book of Acts, but there's also a record in countries all across the nation or around the globe that when men and women stand for the things of God, of which the state or the powers that be are against, they do incarcerate them and do worse to them. There was a book that was written many years ago called Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you're not familiar with it, it describes those that gave their life for the faith early on in the early 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries of Christianity. What they were asking those early believers to do was deny Jesus and claim that Caesar was God. You understand that's a big difference than that in a speed limit, right? Okay, I could argue, well, I think it should be a 55 here, not a 45. That's who cares what my opinion is on that? The law authority should have that authority. But when someone comes up and says, all right, who do you worship, Jesus or Caesar? Well, we have to choose Jesus. If you don't, we're going to burn you at the stake. Light the fire. Here we go. God delivered them. He can deliver me. He can deliver you. And that's where it's coming to. Now, I know some of you thinking, Jeff, is it you really think that? You know, there are people today whose businesses have been shut down because they won't endorse certain lifestyles. They've come in and just shut them down. And that's just the beginning. And what's going to happen is that we have a culture today, much like the question asked, that is increasing in its adversity to the things of God. Now, I want to mention a book to you you may or may not be familiar with. The man's name's Howard Zinn. Howard Zinn was a historian. He is now deceased. He wrote a book called A People's History of the United States of America. Anybody ever heard of Howard Zinn? Okay, I'm the only geek. Oh, they got another geek in the room. Hello, congratulations. You and I, we're hanging out there. Anybody else want to be a geek? Oh! Well, my wife, of course. Yes, honey. Thank you, Phil Geek. All right, so we got a few nerds and geeks. Do you mind being called that tonight? Is that you're good with that one? All right, Howard Zinn was a history professor who wrote this book called A People's History of the United States. And he wrote it from the perspective of those who have been isolated, persecuted, or done wrong in the history of this country. Interesting, this man despised the things of God. Now, in the edition that I have at home, it's been in several editions. It's on page 82 of my edition. He makes the statement. Are you ready for this? This is a man who despises the things of Christianity. He hates anything that's in the Bible. I mean, anything. He says, it's amazing to me. Have you read the book or just heard of the book? You've heard of the book. So I may be the only one in the room who's actually read the book. I am like super geek tonight. This is awesome. He makes the statement on page 82. He says, you cannot question the fact that America was founded on Christian belief and principles. Seriously? Because according to the news media today, we were established by Muslims and atheists. It got kind of quiet in the room. Because we're defending their rights, but Christians shouldn't have any. Howard Zinn, in about 790 pages, basically makes this statement. If you want to know who's to blame for every problem America's ever had, just look at the people with a Bible in their hand. It's the Christians' fault. I hate to tell you, but Howard Zinn's book is taught in every Ivy League college in America and most institutions of higher learning. You're cultured. You're refined. You're educated if you embrace his teachings. Let me ask you a question. And I've gone to meddling now. Y'all know what that means? In southeast Louisiana, over 100,000 people have been displaced. 40,000 homes have been destroyed. Where's the atheist group? Where are they? Where are the Muslims? Where are they? You've heard of any mosque taking mission trips to Baton Rouge? How about the Humanist Organization of Alabama? Where are they? I'm telling you who's there. Baptists, Methodists, and every other denomination known to man. If you get really sick and have a heart attack, don't tell the ambulance, take me to a Muslim hospital. You're going to die on the street. They don't have them. Isn't that interesting? We're being told we're the enemy And we're the only ones who help anybody. That's how backwards things have gotten. And so when it says here, what do we do? We choose to obey God rather than man. I pay my speeding tickets. I pay my tax. Notice I say I pay tickets. It happens. When I get pulled over, the how fast are you going? I don't know. Impress me. I don't know. What was it? I didn't know four cylinders could go that fast. That's awesome. Pay speeding tickets. Pay my taxes. You know, that is just being a citizen of the land that Romans 13 says. But when they, whoever they may be, start saying that I have to endorse, promote, or subject myself to something that is completely contrary to what the Bible clearly teaches, that is where I have to draw the line, and you need to also. And when we draw that line and we hang together and we stick together, you know what happened in the book of Acts? They had revival. Why? Why did they have revival? Because they did not subject themselves to the culture. They said, we would rather obey God than man. Now, I know I got to pontificating a little bit there, even as a Baptist. Any questions, thoughts, comments, remarks? Yo, yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's kind of like when we say God is good all the time. Yeah, do your best. God will do the rest. Yes. Oh, absolutely. It's very delicate when they're five. Again, every situation is unique. Understand that. And by the way, 30 minutes has already gone by. Do y'all understand that? We're already done. Amazing. I'm telling you, later on, y'all are going to want to go a little longer. But that's okay. Real quickly, then we got to get to our evangelism study because it's important too. Because we need to share the gospel. My response to that is when faced with a situation where you must stand, okay, no, you do it just like Ephesians 6 says. It says, you know, that we put on the belt of truth. In other words, it's a spiritual fight, not a physical fight. My suggestion is that you address who you need to address with the utmost respect, with the utmost professionalism, if you understand what I mean by that. And I love to do what Jesus did, ask questions. And when I say ask, Jesus answered all the tough questions with questions. And he was able to. One of my favorite examples is they come to Jesus trying to trick him. And then he says, let me ask you a question, John the Baptist, of man or God? And they huddled up on the side. They said, ooh, if we say he's from God, they're going to ask us why we didn't follow him. If we say he's from man, the people are going to get upset with him. We don't have an answer. And so Jesus said, I'm not going to answer you either. By the way, one of the favorite things I saw as of late, somebody posted something. It was on Facebook. I think I loved it. It said, when somebody asked, what would Jesus do? Turning over tables and breaking out whips is an option. Could be fun. I don't know. But again, that particular situation I know is a unique one, has to be addressed. But my thing is, as a parent, and I am a parent, by the way, is my response to that simply would be in having to address that situation in my own personal life, if that were my child, is why is it not allowed? What's the reason for it not allowed? What is allowed? What isn't? And having that open engagement. Because what's happening in our culture is all expressions are allowed except biblical Christianity. And I'm not asking to be the only chair at the table. I'm just asking to be at the table, if that makes sense. And so that's where kind of that questioning comes in, of kind of just having to follow up systematically and deal with some things. But church, the days are coming where we're going to have to stand. And the consequences may be grave. And so let me close on one thought before we get to evangelism. Right now, there are believers in Jesus Christ and non-believers, but believers in the Baton Rouge area that have lost their homes. Many of them have lost their jobs. There's no job to go back to. And what are we doing? We're giving products. We're giving money. We're saying we're here to help you. in the future, maybe the present, when our fellow brothers and sisters, when they lose their jobs because they stood for biblical principles, we ought to help them too. We ought to fund, when I say fund, we ought to say, hey, we're going to help you out until you can find something else. We're going to, you know, if you get removed from this, we'll help you out. We ought to be helping them when they stand for spiritual truth, just like we're helping them when they've had physical issues in their life. And the church is going to have to come together and support one another. And unfortunately, persecution is more common than not common in history of the world. Okay, that being said, if you have a white sheet with you right here, it is time for evangelism. That went quick, didn't it? Whew. Thorn in the flesh and persecution. It's always exciting topics. Did I mention sarcasm was my spiritual gift? We're addressing the subject matter, the biblical concept of evangelism. Now, let me share with you this evening, when the word evangelism is used, now there's lots of what we call Christian terminology, whether it be, you know, salvation, sanctification, church, choir, you know, there's all kinds of words that are associated with Christianity. Believe it or not, survey after survey after survey reveals that the word evangelism scares people more than any other word. This is the one concept that we as the Church of Jesus Christ struggle with the most. Yet it's very ironic because the word literally means good news. We struggle with good news. And I want to start this evening with a quote. Alvin Reed, he's an evangelism professor at Southeastern Seminary. He says, Christianity is a movement to be advanced, not merely an institution to be maintained. Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. It's an organism, not an organization. Your, according to 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of Christ, not this physical building that we're in tonight. Now, it's a lovely facility, and I very much appreciate it, but we are the body, we are the temple, and we are the organism of Christ. We are not an institution, we are a movement. Now, what, you know, when you say what is evangelism, and we could give probably 100 definitions. Sometimes it's best to say what evangelism is not. Evangelism is not silence. Some people call it lifestyle evangelism. I've heard this once. I've heard it 1,000 times. I never talk about my faith. People just see my faith as I'm living it out. That sounds great until you're at the checkout counter and they tell you that you have more than 20 items. You're not allowed to be in that line, and they make you move to another line that's 4 carts deep, and you breathe things under your breath and say things and throw things around. Well, that's a beautiful gospel presentation, is it not? I think we fool ourselves thinking that our lives share the gospel in such a wonderful, beautiful way. Our lives should complement the gospel. They are not evangelism. And so there is this idea, well, if I just live out my faith, I'm being evangelistic. Not necessarily. Another aspect, and those of us who are of a Protestant background, we struggle with this one, numbers. Notches on a board. Evangelism isn't just how many people can I get to agree with what I agree with or do what I want them to do or sign a card or do this or do that. Evangelism is not necessarily of a quantitative nature. Now, understand that individuals can be numbered. I realize that. But evangelism isn't just living a life. It's also, it's not just getting a certain number of people to agree to a certain principle or precept. And thirdly, evangelism is not for professionals only. In fact, the book of Ephesians chapter 4 says that the perfecting of the church, the building of the church, the Lord has used evangelists and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And many people have said, well, if I'm not one of those 5, then this isn't for me. Well, the book of Revelation chapter 2, back to actually 2 and 3, the Lord speaks to the 7 churches of Revelation. Begins there and ends with, begins with Ephesus, ends with Laodicea. When speaking to the church at Ephesus, the Lord says something that some people struggle with. He says that you, or the Ephesians, they despise, they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, of which also he hates. Now, he didn't say he hated them. He hated their deeds. The term Nicolaitans, if you were to just to take it and segment it out, anybody ever worn some shoes called Nike? Nike means victory. Latians means laity or the lay people. What the Lord was saying was he despises when those who are in a clerical position, those who are in spiritual authority, put a chasm between them and the lay people and say, I know what I'm doing. I know all the answers. You just be quiet, be still, shut up. You don't know what you're doing. Let me tell you what I think is happening in our culture today. We've reversed that. We haven't become Nicolaitans. What we said is, oh, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a so it's not my responsibility. When Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that the role of the pastors, the teachers, etc., was for the edifying and the building of the church. And so when we say evangelism, it's not just your lifestyle. It's not just keeping quantitative numbers. And it's not for professionals only. Now, in strict biblical terms, every word that is listed here in these terms, these five words, I put them in quotes because I've given you the English translation of the Greek word. These five terms, these are just the basics. Many of you remember a few weeks ago I used this analogy here at First Baptist, and many of you have heard the analogy of Vince Lombardi in 1961, who took a simple football, held it in front of 38 men, some of the greatest athletes in the world, and said, "This is a football." He got down to the bare bones basics of what the game was about. This is just the basics of what evangelism is. The term evangelism simply means good news. That's just what the term means. It's used 33 times in your New Testament that the good news, sometimes it's translated the gospel. The gospel of Mark means the good news of Mark, the euangelizo, the evangelism of Mark. You know, that's why we call the first four gospels the evangelists, because they were sharing the good news. The term evangelist, as far as a noun is concerned, is used various times. In fact, there in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, it says that Philip, the evangelist. That's interesting, because when you go back in the Bible, you discover that Philip had what we would appear to be a minor role in the proclamation of the gospel as far as an appearance of visibility. But we discover that he was called the evangelist because he was sharing the good news. We mentioned Ephesians chapter 4 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, when he's speaking about running the race and finishing strong, he said, do the work of an evangelist. The term proclamation or to herald or to proclaim something, it's a verb 61 times. It's a noun 8 times, to proclaim, to witness or to testify. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, it says that they testified on behalf of the things of God. They witnessed. We get our term martyr. Evangelism is not just proclaiming the truth for the sake of proclamation's sake, but it also may mean for the sake of giving up one's life or well-being in the process. And then one we're very familiar with, the term of becoming disciples, the imperative to go, the famous Great Commission passage of Matthew chapter 28. The reason I want to share just those five very basic biblical terms is that whether it's in verb form, whether it's a noun form, whether it means to verbally display or to give one's life, all of those mean a means and a ways of simply sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I ended on the idea of become disciples. We know the Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28, where he says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission simply means the good news or the gospel. It means to proclaim. It means to witness. It means to make disciples. But let's define this. Lots of different definitions that humanity have used. We can deal with all the biblical words. We can talk about all those. But a man by the name of D.T. Miles found, I think, the best definition of evangelism. One beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Think about the visualization of that. Someone who is desperately hungry will do anything they can to find food. When another person tells them where to find it, they're sharing the good news that you can be filled, you can be satisfied, you can be fortified if you'll just go where I've been. Is that not what evangelism is? My sins have been forgiven. My sins have been taken care of by the blood of Jesus. And you can experience the same thing if you go where I went, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. So it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. I'm throwing out a term here you may or may not be familiar with. It's entitled the Church Growth Movement. Now, I know that sounds kind of formal and academic, but I think this will help tonight us kind of delineate what we do. You say, what do you mean what we do? You're in a church setting. Many people watching this are in a church setting. What do we do when it comes to evangelism? Because one of the problems with evangelism is people say, well, what do y'all do for evangelism? Well, everything we do is evangelism. If everything you do is evangelism, that means nothing you do is evangelism. Because you think everybody else is doing it. And so what we do is we break it down into three very simple segments. And we've given cute little acronyms, P1, P2, and P3. But what that simply means is P1 of the church growth movement is our presence for the sake of the gospel. I put in parentheses for you medical missions. It's one of the most creative and effective tools for sharing the gospel with anybody in the world. Why? Because when people are sick and they're hurting, they're willing to listen to you, are they not? And so when we send medical mission trips, both locally, overseas, even some of the flood relief that our church is helping with right now in another region of our country, we're sending missional relief there. That's the first stage. You understand that giving somebody a shot or bandaging a wound is not sharing the gospel. It's a part of sharing the gospel. The next stage, P2, is when we actually tell them who Jesus is. See, when we actually say that, yes, we may be healing your physical wounds, but there is one whose wounds heals our sin. When we tell the story of Jesus, when we share the gospel of what he has done on our behalf, we then have entered the second stage. It's the third stage that's the most critical, when we actually give them the opportunity to respond for themselves. This is where we can draw a very clear line between evangelism and humanitarian aid. There are lots of organizations, there are lots of entities in the world who, when there are tragedies and sicknesses and epidemics, they will go in with medical supplies, they will go in with building supplies, they will go to assist. But if they don't talk about Jesus and they don't give people the opportunity to respond to Jesus, then they have not done evangelism. Evangelism is when all three parts take place. Now, evangelism can take place in your neighborhood and does not have to have a medical tragedy involved. I just use that as a very well-known item that many of us have actually participated in or gone on a mission trip with. That mission trip, when the gospel is presented and an invitation is given, evangelism has taken place. Now, it's this next area that I find interesting, the motives for evangelism. Why do we do it? And I want to look at it from various perspectives. The perspective of God, the perspective of the believer, and the perspective of the unbeliever. I want to share with you a concept tonight called the worldview pyramid. Now, this is very, very, very important, in my opinion, of how things operate in the world. Every one of us has beliefs. Those beliefs lead to convictions. Our convictions lead to a decision, which ultimately leads to a behavior. Now, let me unpack that. Every single human being operates by this. Now, let me tell you what we struggle with most people. We struggle with their behavior. I cannot believe they acted that way. I cannot believe they said that. I cannot believe they advocate that, whatever it may be. Understand that every behavior mechanism that you witness was based on a decision that somebody made to enact that behavior. Their decision was based on a conviction that they hold, what is valuable, what is true, what is important. And those convictions are based on one's beliefs. I'm of the firm belief you can apply this pyramid to every person in every situation in life. Every outward behavior is ultimately a manifestation of what a person believes. By the way, when we use the term hypocrite or hypocrisy, what we're saying is the behavior is not matching the belief that is being proclaimed. They're in opposition to each other. Why is this so important to evangelism? Let's look at it from a biblical Christian perspective. We believe that Jesus Christ isn't a Savior, but the Savior. We believe He, according to John 14:6, is the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. That's our belief. If we believe that Jesus is our Savior and we're to do whatever He tells us to do, then we are convicted that when He said, go into all the world and share the gospel, we are to do so. Then we have to make a decision. Do we follow Him? Do we not follow Him? And the words that either do or do not come out of our mouth will reflect all the way down to the belief that we hold. The reason I'm sharing this with you tonight is if we claim to believe in Jesus, then ultimately, over time, it is a natural expression of our faith to have a behavior that shares our faith with other people. It's very natural. Now, the perspective of that from God, the character of God. When God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, you remember the story. His wife, Sarah, and him, they did not have children. They were very much older in age. He was going to share with the whole world. In fact, he made it very clear. He said, you're going to have descendants more numerous than the stars. And he said, all nations will be blessed of thee. When God called Abram out in Genesis chapter 12, he did so to reach the whole world with the message. That's the nature of God. That's the perspective of God. When we speak about evangelism, that's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says he desires that none perish, but all come to repentance. It's who he is. It's his character. It's also the love of God. I think every one of us in here knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's why he gave his only begotten son, because he loved us. And this is the perspective of God. He has called us to reach the world because he loves the world, and he desires that the world be saved and that the world not die and perish in its lostness. So what's the perspective of a believer? This is hopefully you and I. Much like this worldview pyramid, our perspective is one of obedience. And I've given you on your sheet some analogies. These are just kind of rhetorical questions. Who was it that led D.L. Moody to the Lord? Who was it that inspired Martin Luther to translate the New Testament into German? Who was it that motivated these people to do the things they did? Why is this so important? Because oftentimes we've heard the name D.L. Moody, but never the name Kimball, the man who led D.L. Moody to the Lord. And so many times there are people that are known for their Christian faith, and we forget that behind everyone who proclaims publicly, there was someone who shared with them privately that led them to the Lord. And so when we look at it from the perspective of a believer, not only do we see the calling of God, not only do we see the love of God for the world of God, but we should also see our obedience is to share. Because I'm going to be honest with you, we don't know who we may be sharing with. What if that young man or young lady across the street is the next Billy Graham? You know, oftentimes we've made statements in the educational field, you know, pay attention to every student because they might find the cure to cancer. Well, when we share the gospel with every person, they might be the person who's the next Billy Graham. We don't know who those individuals may become. And so it's our obedience, it's our natural behavior that comes out of an extension ultimately of our beliefs. Spiritual growth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. The Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement. He said, as I follow Christ, you need to follow me. This is the same individual at the end of his life who said, I have done and you need to do the work of an evangelist. And so it is a natural expression of our spiritual growth when we begin to naturally share with others that which the Lord has done in our own life. It is a part of our Christian growth. It's just a natural process of it. But then there's something that in some circles can become somewhat controversial, but I don't believe so. It's spiritual rewards. You know, the Bible mentions, and I'm not going to go through all of them in this area or arena, mentions five quote-unquote crowns, rewards for our faithfulness. Now, by the way, we are never to see ourselves as crown collectors, because when you get to the book of Revelation chapter 4, it says that those before the throne of God, they cast their crowns at his feet. So the idea of these rewards is not so we can get, it's so that we can give. And the Bible speaks of the fact that there is a reward for those who share their faith with others. And they see other people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, we know that God has called and God loves all. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are to obey, just like this pyramid says, that which we believe or the person whom we believe in. We are to obey and realize that through our obedience, we grow in our Christian faith. And also, there's the opportunity that one day when we do see the Lord face to face, we can say, I was faithful to what you called me to do. However, let's look at it from the other side of the coin. Tonight, I'm speaking to the proverbial choir, to those who are already, as a whole, believers. We know that God loved us. We know that Jesus came for us. And here we are saying, yes, I believe. But what about the perspective of the unbeliever? Those who do not know yet Jesus, those who are, as the Bible calls, lost. According to John chapter 10, verse 10, they are without hope. It says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And then Jesus says, but I have come to give them life, that they may have it more abundantly. You know, there's a lot of individuals who put up a very good front who are miserable and dying on the inside. And only Jesus Christ can give them the hope and the joy that they're searching for and whatever they're searching for. And so when we look at it from the perspective of an unbeliever, should I share? Should I talk? Is this really important to do? They're without hope. They're without joy. They're dying on the inside. And we have life that we can provide for them. One beggar telling another beggar where to find food. There's another perspective of an unbeliever, not just of the issue of hope or joy. It's the issue of judgment. Now, hopefully you have a Bible with you this evening. I want you to turn to one of the last chapters of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 20. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. I'm going to read a passage that many people have called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is what Hebrews 9:27 is speaking of when it says all men must die and face the judgment. It says, beginning in verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You understand that for a person who rejects the truth of Jesus Christ, this passage is a description of their future. When we talk about evangelism for the perspective of a non-believer, understand that we should see them, not just as we see them physically, but in light of this passage. One of my heroes, and hopefully your heroes of the faith, is a man by the name of Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody. Evangelist who passed away in 1899. D.L. Moody once was called by a friend of his. A friend was a pastor who was struggling, and he just didn't seem to be bearing fruit in his ministry. He didn't understand why. He didn't know what was happening. And there in the busyness of what we know as the area of London, England, D.L. Moody went to go visit him. He was in what we would call kind of a townhome situation. Even back then, he was on the second floor, and there Dr. Moody got up on the second floor balcony with him. And he said, I just don't understand. I don't understand what's happening. Why is there no fruits? To which D.L. Moody asked him, he said, sir, let me ask you, what do you see out there? He said, what do you mean? He said, what do you see? He said, well, I see a man who looks like he's headed to work. I see a woman who's pushing her stroller. I see two kids that are playing ball. What do you mean by that? And he said, and there's your problem. He said, I see that man hurrying to work, and I wonder, is he going to heaven or hell? I see that woman pushing her baby. I wonder, where is she going to spend eternity? I see those two boys. I wonder, have they heard the gospel yet? And he said, there is your problem. In conclusion tonight, when you read Revelation chapter 20, what you discover is that an unbeliever has a very unfavorable eternal destiny. God has called us to share the love of Jesus Christ with them. It is our obedience. It is our privilege. And unfortunately, if they reject what we have just read, is their future. Interesting. It says, I saw all. Y'all know what the word all means? All. One day, I'm going to be at the judgment. I'm going to be there. My name's written in the book of life. I'm going to be, for lack of better terms, on the right side of the equation. I want to make sure, and I hope you make sure, that nobody we know is on the wrong side. It's one thing to see it from the perspective of God. It's another to see it from the perspective of a believer. We need to start seeing it from the perspective of those who are in a position of eternal damnation right now. Let's pray and we'll close. Lord, as we close this time together, Lord, tonight help us to hurt for those that are lost. Help us, God. God, I pray we would be bothered by the neighbors, the coworkers, the friends that we know do not know Jesus as their Savior. God, I pray that you would do in our lives what Jesus modeled for us, that he wept over Jerusalem. May we weep over our neighbors. May we weep over our friends. God, help us to realize you've saved us for all of eternity. We have the privilege of being instruments so that others might have the same opportunity in salvation. Lord, as we depart from these grounds, may we not just see men and women walking about, but may we see souls that have an eternal destiny. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless. If not before, I'll see you on Sunday. I'm going to be there three times. You can come as much as you want.